Grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 this evening. And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We've entitled the message, Amazing Grace. We come now to God's power to regenerate or to make one born again. And this is an amazing passage of Scripture. It describes all of humanity that is lost without the Lord, and it describes what God does. And so this is an amazing passage here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this incredible passage of Scripture. Surely one of the most stinging indictments probably in all of Scripture regarding man's condition. So I pray this evening that we would find ourselves agreeing with it, heartily agreeing with it. We don't necessarily like what it says, but it is the truth. And so I pray that if it's true with us this evening that we don't have a relationship with you, that we are spiritually dead because we're not born again, I pray this evening that we would humble ourselves and come and fall upon your mercy and your grace, that we may experience new life. Pray for any this evening that are struggling, going through trials, that tonight they would see God's power, that if God can regenerate a spiritually dead person, God can help us in our hour of need. So we pray for that. Cause us to stay focused this evening on our passage as we look at the words, the terms, the very sentences that we would learn from them. Let our minds not wander, but let's stay focused on this passage this evening about our salvation. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I call attention this evening to verse 1. This is quite a stinging verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I believe this is probably one of the most sobering statements ever made concerning our spiritual condition. And by the way, this is the spiritual condition of all of humanity. He's referring to all of those who have yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ. This statement goes against every view ever concocted by man. God cuts right to the quick and says that if you are not born again, if you have not been regenerated, if you are not a new person in Christ, you are, for all practical purposes, dead. You are absolutely spiritually dead. And I would suggest to you that watching the 10 o'clock news tonight, referring to maybe the news that you might get your information from on the internet, or maybe listening to the radio on the way home, I think unknowingly gives testimony to this statement that Jesus makes. I mean, you turn on the news tonight and you will see some of the greatest injustices recorded on the news. You will see murder. You will see extortion. You will see blackmail. And I'm talking about the politicians. That's what I'm talking about. I mean, we're talking about politics. I mean, we're talking here about people, concocting all sorts of scams in order to rip each other off. I call attention to last Sunday evening in the city of Hawthorne that a husband and wife were there in order to exchange a child in a custody thing that they were going on. And the husband wound up killing his wife right at the police department. I mean, this stuff is common. And if you look at this, apart from understanding what God says, that man is spiritually dead, it could be difficult to live this life. I mean, how do you make sense out of all of this stuff? Why is it that some people appear to be good, others appear to be bad? Why do people make such wicked decisions? Why can people be so mean and so cruel? And what makes it even worse is the society that we're in today has now come with this progressive thinking, this no absolutes anymore. Where we're even espousing today that one day you may get up and say, you know what, I don't think I'm a man anymore, I think I'll be a woman today, or something like this. And they literally can change their gender by just saying so. There's almost like, is there anything that is true? Is there anything that is absolute? Our society is attempting to do away with it. And how foolish to think that somehow education is going to fix this. As if social reforms is going to fix it. As if some political reforms are going to make it. I love that simple little saying, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with unregenerate man. We're dealing with a man that needs to be born again. A man that is spiritually dead. The Bible 2,000 years ago foretold the times that we find ourselves living in this evening in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the Bible tells us that the root cause is man is spiritually dead. Man does not have a relationship with God. Man is attempting to live without God's power, without God's influence. Man is living for self. And that's the condition of all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The thought is this: mankind is born separated from God, but by God's grace through faith, we can be born again. That is the condition of man. And we'll look at the various views of how people see mankind, how people see humanity. And then the stark contrast will be as what God says here in this passage. So here's the three thoughts of our passage this morning, this evening. This is how we're going to break this passage down. Three basic point outline. Verses 1 through 3 is our past condition. He describes humanity apart from God. He describes what a person is like who is unregenerate, who is not born again. He describes what we would call the natural man, the person that is unsaved. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have our present condition, what God can do. How God can literally resurrect us spiritually from the dead. And then lastly in verse 7 is our future condition. That we're literally seated with Christ. Throughout all of eternity, we will be studying and looking back on what Christ has done for us. So we have our past condition, our present condition, and our future condition. So let's look here at our past condition. And notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Now notice that word "and," because it's really a continuation of chapter 1. And I want to tie chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. Because he left off in chapter 1 in verses 19 to 23 describing the power of God. That we might have a grasp on the power of God that God has. And so he gave us three illustrations of the power of Jesus Christ. The first one was the power of the resurrection from the dead. This was in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where it refers to him having raised Jesus from the dead. But notice now in Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he now is relating this resurrection power that he just spoke about. He says that same power will raise you that are spiritually dead. God can do that. He raised himself. He raises the dead. He can also raise the spiritually dead. The second illustration of God's power was his ascension. We saw this in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. But I'll call attention now to chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up with him. So as Jesus was raised up and ascended into heaven, that's what God does to us in Christ. We ascend into the heavenlies with him. We now are his brothers and sisters, literally in God's family. We've been given an inheritance in him. We have been seated with him. And then thirdly, his headship in the church. This was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But again, Ephesians 2, 6 says, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So as Christ rules and reigns, so do we as being in Christ. So Paul has been describing God's power in bringing about salvation, that God was all-powerful. He's the resurrected Lord. He's the ascended Lord. He is the one over all things and the head of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 1, he has described what God has done for us. We talked about the riches. We talked about salvation. We talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we come now to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is now salvation for the individual. So he's now describing how an individual is literally raised spiritually from the dead. How an individual is regenerated or born again. How they might walk with God in this newness of life. So he's describing the individual. So we see what a man is by nature, but we also see what a man can become through God's grace. So on one hand, it's a rather discouraging and a rather ugly first three verses of it are not very pretty. But on the other hand, the encouragement is what God can do. This is what man is. Man is spiritually dead, but God can raise them. God can seat them with him in the heavenlies. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see God's plan of salvation applied to an individual or to a man, to a person. Then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we see God's great peace plan working through the church or through a group, and we'll look at that. So these first 10 verses are primarily dealing with how a person is regenerated, how a person is made new, or they are born again. Then after we get into verse 11, we'll talk more of a group. We'll talk about the church, and we'll talk about God's peace and his plan of peace and so forth. So notice what he says here. This is chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. Now notice he says you. Now he's not talking about some obscure tribe in some place that has never seen the scriptures, or he's not talking about just some decadent group of people someplace on the planet. God is describing society. He is describing mankind. This is a picture of the condition of man before salvation. Now let me suggest a couple views on this, because there are multiple views on the way that people look at man and their attempts to describe why man isn't basically good, or why man doesn't seem to have his act together. And so there's all sorts of different views on this. First of all, there is the view, and it's a pretty popular view, that man is basically good. And there's some people still believe that, which I don't know if they ever watch the news, but they have this mindset that people are basically good. It's like that book a number of years ago, I'm okay, you're okay, and you're not okay, I'm not okay. Okay, and that's the point. And they say, well, you know, really, when you boil man down, man is basically good. And the Bible says it's quite the opposite. Man is a rebel by nature. Man is a rebel by choice. Man is separated from God. But there are those that believe that man is basically good. The next view is that man is not well. Man's not perfect. Man is has lots of problems, but the thought is, well, give him some time. You know, we have science where man's very creative, he's innovative, there's things that man can do, he's coming up with cures for cancer, all sorts of different things, and just give man some time and you'll see he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and he'll be able to kind of get his act together. And God gave us eternity, we wouldn't get our act together. And that's the point, is that man cannot fix his problems. Man has an incurable disease called sin. And the only remedy to that is to die to yourself and put your faith in Jesus. But God's view here is that man is dead. Man is absolutely spiritually dead. Now, the word dead or death means separation, is what it means. What I think this word dead or death means here is that man is dead spiritually, that he cannot please God through his own doings. There's nothing that man can do in order to merit God's grace, in order to merit God's favor. There isn't a thing a man can do. A man apart from God is spiritually dead, so there isn't anything that he can do. Now, Romans describes it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. When he says that they have become useless, that's a term that describes milk that's turned sour. Its intended purpose is not being fulfilled. The very design of man is not coming to fruition. It's not there. It's not happening. And that is the description that he gives in Romans. Now, I have been at the hospital when individuals were clinically, you know, basically declared brain dead. And I've been there where they've poured cold water in their ears. They've taken little needles and pricked their toes. And I've been there with the family when they've attempted to see if there's anything there. Is there any reaction to the person? Do their eyes get them to twitch or do anything, you know? And I've been there when that has happened. But here he's speaking about being spiritually dead. That in that spiritual condition, there's not a thing you can do. You cannot be pleasing to God. You can't get your act together. You're just spiritually dead. Now, I know that for some, this is a shocking statement. Because all of us know individuals that are not Christians that are pretty quick. They're active. They have an intellect. They have a great personality. But the Bible declares that they're spiritually dead. If they don't have a relationship with Jesus, if they are not born again, they are literally deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They are ignorant to the demands of God. They don't know what God wants them to do. They don't seem to care what God wants them to do. They can't hear the voice of God telling them right from wrong. And this is a condition that the Bible describes as being spiritually dead. Now, again, there are some that would say, well, you know, in a case like that, a good way to deal with that would be maybe a good 12-step program. Maybe get them on one of those step programs, anger management or something like that. You know, I think those programs are so detrimental. I think on one hand, it's a great thing if an individual quits drinking and if a person's abusive when they get drunk. I think that's a great thing. But the reality of it is, from the Bible's perspective, you could sober that person up, but unless they're born again, they're going to go to hell sober, is what's going to happen, unless they're born again. Then there's some that think, well, maybe you need a new image, you know, get your hair cut, you know, get liposuction, do all this stuff, you know, take fat off here, put it over there and kind of do all this stuff and kind of get a new image And you know, maybe you can live differently. You'll feel good about yourself. So you know, like a lot of the ads on are about feeling good about yourself. But that in and of itself does not change you. Because this is a problem of the heart that can't be changed by plastic surgery. Then I think what even makes it more difficult in the church is that the church, and in many circles, have adopted, you know, psychology. And a lot of times individuals are told that it's not their fault, the way they behave, the way they act, and so forth. Now, over the years, I have quite a few of their books. Martin and Deidre Bobgan. Now, they both were into psychology, and they were both just absolute brilliant, brilliant individuals. They've written countless books. And in one of their books, I took this excerpt from this book. You may find this pretty interesting because it's referring to so-called Christian psychology. And he said, and I'll go on to read this article, and it says, the Christian Association for Psychological Studies, called CAPS, is a group of psychiatrists and psychologists, counselors, who are professing Christians. At one of their meetings, the following was said, we are often asked if we are Christian psychologists, and find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment, or methodology that is distinctly Christian. So do you hear what they're saying? They're saying just because you put a fish on the door, it just makes it a little fishy, it doesn't really change it. It's doing the exact same thing that secular non-Christians are doing. But all we're doing is calling it Christian. And I think it's tragic that oftentimes people make excuses for the way they behave. They make excuses for how they've turned out. They want to blame their parents. They want to blame this person or that person. But again, the Bible puts the blame right on the sinner and says, you're dead spiritually. You need to be born again. Of course, there's self-help books and all the whole self-help arena where you can go into the bookstores and go online, and there's self-help for literally everything. Then, of course, religion. Religion with all of its rituals, experiences, and everything else. But none of these things in and of themselves will change us because we are spiritually dead. Nothing short of a resurrection will change a spiritually dead person. So he says, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. And then notice as the description continues, in your trespasses and sins. So we're dead because we sin. We sin because we're dead. That's what we do. So two times in verses 1 and verse 5, he mentions the sins and the trespasses. Now, what do we mean by trespasses? Well, trespass means a false step or crossing of a known boundary or really a divination or a crossing over of a right path. So it's basically active rebellion. It's knowing that there's a boundary and you cross that boundary. You go across that boundary. You know that this is the standard, but you veer from the standard. So this is a type of sin that we would simply call active. This is actively sinning, is what a trespass is. The next term that he uses is just the word sins, which means missing the target or mark are falling short of the standard. We would call these sins of omission or passive sins. Trying to do the right thing, but I did it this way. I didn't mean to do this, but I did it. But it doesn't change the fact that a trespass and sins are still sin. And the point is that we have missed the mark. Now, how did all of this happen? Well, turn over to Genesis 2:16 and let's real briefly read how this condition came to be. This, of course, takes us all the way back to the first man and woman, and it's recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what God said. And God was very clear about his standards and what God expected of the first man and the first woman. In Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" There's that word die. We're talking about death. We're talking about spiritual death is what we're referring to. So turn over to Genesis 3:6 and let's read what happens. Now it's very clear from this account, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we have a lot to cover, but it's very clear that it was the woman that was deceived, but it was the man who was disobedient. So they both sinned. The woman being deceived, but the man chose to disobey. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this would be called the lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, this would be called the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, this is the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. At this moment, death has now occurred. They are physically alive. They're soulishly active, but they're spiritually dead. Death has now taken place. And verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So death brought separation, and sin always separates, always. No one sins in secret. They never really get away with it because sin always brings a separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So that's death, and that's where death occurred. Now back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We're talking about the condition of man apart from God. We're talking about man being spiritually dead. Death has occurred. The moment we're born into this world, we are spiritually dead. We're soulishly active and physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:2 says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Now notice, you formerly walked. I call this B.C., this is before Christ. So he's describing our condition before we were born again. He's describing our condition prior to meeting Jesus, prior to putting our faith in him. Now he uses the word walk because the term walk in a biblical term speaks about our habitual behavior or our lifestyle. So it's what we do as a result of what we are. So God states that our walk is controlled in three areas when we're dead. Now let me mention these, and I'll use the familiar order, and you'll recognize this order, but then we'll look at the order that the Bible puts them in. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We talk about those influences. But here in our passage, he describes it as the world, the devil, and the flesh. I mean, it reverses it a bit, but this is how he describes it. So the first area is the course of this world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what does it mean when he says, "Do not love the world"? So you take your family to the Grand Canyon. Your wife goes, "Oh, look at the beautiful Grand Canyon." "Oh, get behind me, devil." That's of Satan, you know. Grand Canyons are there. "Oh, come out here and see this beautiful sunset." "Oh, that's of the devil. That's the world." That's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to, first of all, is the course and then the world. Now, when he uses the word course, he's talking about the time we live in, or the life and time of ours. You know, the period we're living in is definitely different than our parents. The time that our children and grandchildren are living in is different than our time, isn't it? There's all sorts of new temptations. There's all sorts of new ways to sin. We're still responsible for our actions, but times change. There's no doubt about it. And every one of us find ourselves in our own course. It's the particular time period that we were born. We weren't born in the 18th century. That's not the time we were born. So we're born into a certain time, and every time has its temptations. It has its methods and the ways that the world operates. And then the term world. What do we mean by world? Because that's really the key here. He's talking about the world, and he's talking about the devil and the flesh. The world is the world affairs, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures. It's really describing the philosophies of the world, the priorities of the world. Oftentimes, it's referring to a world that is alienated from God, a world that says you can live quite well and fine without God. So it's the world. It's the world's philosophies. It's the world's priorities. So it's really talking about an outlook, the way that we look at things. It's a life apart from God. If you want to really know what that's like, just turn on the View and you'll see the world. That's the world. A lot of talk shows, Dr. Phil, a lot of these you can turn on. That's the world. Well, you see the priorities of the world, and oftentimes you'll see ungodly behavior that is applauded and laughed at. It's just almost giggled at. That's the world. The world promoting its lifestyle. Why individuals would wear $5,000 Nikes, I will never know. I just can't figure it out. I mean, it's amazing to me the priorities of this world. So we were talking about it at a staff meeting, and individuals buying thousands of dollars in sneakers and wearing them once in a while. I don't get it. But that's the world. The world has its little gimmicks. It has its little important things that it thinks that everyone should adopt to and everyone should do. This is the world. This is how the world operates. It comes and goes. There's fads. This is just the world. It's the priorities of the world. Of course, humanism, that man is God. Man can do it without God. And materialism, that things can make us happy and fulfilled. This is the world. It's how the world thinks. Sexual perversion. This is how the world thinks. So he comes now to the second influence, and it is the devil. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now notice he's called a prince because he's a real person. He's not a personification of a force or a philosophy. The devil's a person. He's highly organized. He's got demons that are under him. We get into chapter 6, we'll get into real details about this, and we'll talk about putting on the full armor of God to resist the devil. We'll talk about how to do that. But again, he's a master of deception. The Bible calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. That's what he's called. Small g. He's the God of this world. So he's real. And one of the great deceptions of Satan is that he gets people to not even believe in him. Or else they overly believe in him and blame him for everything. He's referred to as the power of the air, or literally foggy atmosphere. He is the God of the foggy atmosphere. What does that mean? He works in darkness. Darkness in Scripture always speaks of falsehood and deception. That's how Satan works. He says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, demon forces energize the spiritually dead. They are then disobedient because of following Satan, not God. And so you see these individuals, you watch the news, and you see individuals literally being led by Satan. Can you imagine giving birth to a baby, making the baby comfortable, and then deciding whether you're going to kill it or not? I mean, that's Satan. That is absolutely Satan is what that is. And Satan was behind that in the book of Exodus when they were genociding all the male children. They were attempting to wipe out the Jews. And of course, on that hit list would have been Moses. You tell me if that wasn't demonic. That was demonic. So you've got all of this drama going on in our society. Oh, just have open borders. Let anybody come in that they want. If they're terrorists, let them come in and all this stuff. This is demonic. It's absurd. These same people that agree with that are the same ones that have walls around their homes. The same ones that lock their homes. That have hired guns. Because they know it's a lie. And that's we got to wake up. And this is what Satan does. Satan blinds people. Blinds people to these things. They think they're serving others. They think they're doing something good. And it's so moronic to me that these same people that are out rescuing cats and dogs on the weekends are the same ones that are pro-abortion. Now figure that one out. You tell me who's behind that one. Save the earth and kill the humans. This is demonic. And he's saying that it's the God of this world. It's those that are unsaved are literally being inspired and being energized and led by Satan. Satan gives you this idea, oh, if you start serving God, he'll make your life just one big bummer. He'll make you move as a missionary to Barstow. That's what will happen to you. And you'll get up every morning and cry when you look in the mirror. And if you're a guy, you'll marry someone that looks like Whoopi Goldberg or something, you know. Oh, wouldn't that be a nightmare? If you're a girl, you'll marry someone that looks like Pee Wee Herman. That's what will happen. And you'll cry every day. See, this is how Satan works. This is how he works. These lies, serving God's a bummer, serving God's a disaster, you'll move to Barstow, you'll hate your life, and all this stuff. This is how Satan works. And he's working in the minds and energizing the unsaved. Here's the third influence in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh. Now when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking necessarily about our body, but he's talking about the fallen nature that is housed in our flesh. The fallen nature, the unredeemed nature that lives within these physical bodies. It is a nature that is self-centered. It is a nature that is driven by passions and desires, is what it is. It's like the little girl that got in trouble, got caught by her mom for kicking her brother in the knee and pulling his hair. His mom called the daughter in. She says to her honey, she says, why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair? And I like her response. She says, well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea. Sometimes we blame the devil for stuff that we do. I almost feel sorry for the devil. Not hardly, but you get my point. Sometimes we're blaming him for stuff that we've done. The devil didn't make me do it. It's what I chose to do. So he says here, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, what happens at this point, I don't want to belabor this because there's just so many doctrines that we're going to hit along the way, but this brings up what we commonly call the doctrine of human depravity. The doctrine of human depravity. And what it simply means is that every aspect of our lives is tainted by sin. That we're unregenerate people, we are spiritually dead. Sin has tainted every aspect of our lives. So that even sometimes, as an unsaved person, as a non-believer, we do something good. Sometimes the motive behind doing that good is because people will say, he's such a good person. But wait a second, I'm doing a good thing. Yeah, you are. But you're doing it because it's tainted by your depravity that somehow you're going to get recognized for it. Or maybe it's for the only reason that I feel good about doing it. I get a good feeling when I do something nice. Well, that's part of that depravity, that every aspect of our life is tainted by sin. Again, but let me make this clear, and this is going to make a little more sense when we get a little further into this, but man is capable of doing good things as a spiritually dead person. A spiritually dead person can do good things, but they can never amount to God's grace or his favor. He can never earn his salvation through doing good things. It will never be enough. An example is Luke 6:33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. So referring to sinners doing some good things. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Charles Spurgeon makes this observation, which I find really interesting. He said, objection is sometimes made to the doctrine of depravity. You know, if men turn away from God in anger, I can understand it. If men turn away from God in justice, I can understand it. But when they so hate God that they will not even have his salvation, when they refuse pardon through the precious blood of Christ, when they will sooner be damned than reconciled to God, this shows that their heart is desperately wicked. The cross rejected is the clearest proof of a heart depraved. And I've seen this as a pastor. I've been at the bedside of individuals that were spiritually dead, that were going to hell in a matter of minutes. And I had one say to me, get away. That's what they said, get away. And they died about 45 minutes later. You can guess where they went. They didn't go to heaven because they're Americans either. That isn't where they go. But there are people that want nothing to do. And you'll even hear people, oh, on my deathbed, when I get close to dying, after I've lived my life and I've just burned myself out, I'll receive the Lord. After I've had my fun and my last breath, I'll give my life to the Lord. We don't have that guarantee. We don't have that luxury. And I'm referring to someone who in their last breath said, get away. I've also seen individuals on their deathbed melt like wax too. Remember one time I had a call that this one individual I'd known for years was in ICU, and he was basically dying. He was bleeding dead. They couldn't stop him from bleeding. And I got there and I asked the nurse if I could talk to him, and she says, yeah, but I have to stay here. And I looked at her face, and her face was like freaking out. She was trying to stop him from bleeding. She couldn't stop him. So right there, I led this guy to Christ. And he died, like, it was like 10 minutes later he died. I thought to myself, thank God I didn't go to Starbucks and get a macchiato or something. You know, I thought, wow, I could have like ruined God's plan. I mean, that was bad. But you think about it. And so this shows the depravity of the human heart that want nothing to do with God, even on our deathbed. And he says, and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that's what the unregenerate, the spiritually dead do, is they just crave the desires of the flesh and the filth of their minds. Of course, we saw this some weeks back when we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where we were talking about the unredeemed, the spiritually dead false teachers. And Peter referred to them as dogs that returned to their vomit. He referred to them as pigs that after being washed went to wallow in the mire. Because that was their nature. That's just what they were. That's what pigs do, and that's what dogs do. Then he goes further and says, children of wrath, even as the rest. So he puts him in the category of all people. All unredeemed are in the same class. They're all there. And he calls them children of wrath, which means to grow ripe for something. Now, people don't like to think of God this way, as a God of wrath, but he is. And you know, God's wrath is inevitable and it's also predictable. We'll be looking at it in a few weeks when we get into Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We'll look at God's wrath. But you know, there is the ultimate final wrath of God, which is called hell. We know some months back we studied the book of Revelation and we talked about ecological wrath, which was God pouring his wrath out on this planet. But there's another wrath of God referred to as being abandoned by God. And we'll look at that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We'll look at where God just literally pulls back the stops and says, you want to live this way? You want to think this way? You want to pursue sin this way? I'm pulling the stops out. Go for it. And boy, that's the wrath of God. When God lets us have our own way. And we get to do what we want to do. And that's depravity at its worst, is what he's describing here. So now verses 4 through 6 is our present condition. Now that's, can you imagine we stop and go, let's close in prayer and have a good night. Good night, everyone. It's like, man, so depressing. He's describing this unregenerate, this spiritually dead, but here's the great news. Look at verses 4 through 6, our present condition. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. I love those two words, but God. That changes everything, doesn't it? But God. Look at those first three verses. They're in your face. They're the truth. But oh, they're nasty. It is really the world at its worst. But God. And you know what I love about this? God did not run from our condition. God ran to our aid, is what he did. God could have said, you know, you humans that I created, you want to live this way, then go for it. But God, being so gracious, he runs, but he runs to our aid. Now, we're not going to look at this because we're looking at it Sunday morning, but what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 describes in 10 verses is what Romans chapters 1 through 3 explains in 3 chapters. Paul here just takes really Romans, the first 3 chapters of Romans, and he condenses them to 10 verses. And just kind of just says, okay, this is it. This is what we're talking about. And he talks about how Adam was really our federal head. Now, some of you didn't really go, wow, even the government was involved back then, but our federal head. And what it simply meant was that Adam represented all of humanity. Now, some of us have problems. Say, well, you know, just because Adam sinned, now we're born sinners. Thanks, Adam. Well, guess what? You would have done the same thing. Adam represented me and you. He was the perfect man that chose to sin. We would have done the exact same thing. And so Adam represents this. But by the one act of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we are made righteous. We are made new. So God did four things for us. And in these verses here, he reveals four things that he does for us. He showed us his mercy, his love. He made us alive. And extended his grace to us. So let's look at these four things. First of all, number one, being rich in mercy. Mercy is being shown favor when not deserved. It takes rich in mercy to reach out to man in his condition. It's reported that one day a mother came up to Napoleon and asked for mercy for her condemned son. And it's reported that Napoleon looked back at this mother and says, your son deserves to die. And her response was, I didn't ask for justice, I asked for mercy. You know what he did? Kicked him loose. See, that's the mercy of God. But God didn't kick us loose. He poured out his wrath on his son so we could be kicked loose. That's what God did. God didn't wink at sin. God didn't lower his standard of righteousness. He just heaped all of the sin and the punishment on his son in our place. Number two, because of his great love with which he loved us. Great love. Only love can triumph over wrath. And that's what Jesus did. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. It pleased the Father to bruise his son. The wrath of our sin was then dealt upon Jesus in our place. He was our substitution. That's love. Jesus willingly took it. With the joy set before him, endured the cross. That's what Jesus did. You talk about love. You can never doubt God's love. I know we go through periods where we do, but it's so easy to cure when you think of a passage like this. That we're sinners, and out of his great love, he took the repercussions for our sins. How can we doubt that he loves us? That he cared about us when we were in a lost state? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Number 3, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, again, back in chapter 1, verse 20, we talk about resurrection power. Now we're talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Now, this is important. Now, some of you don't recognize that term. Let me make it simple. How about this one? Being born again. How about being saved? Okay? How about receiving a new nature? How about joining God's family? Those are different terms that are all referring to the same act of God by which he regenerates you. He changes us, is what it's referring to. Titus 3:5 describes it this way. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me mention just a few facts about this, and we'll look at this further. We're going to really hammer this when we get into Romans. We'll be looking at this in great, great detail. But first of all, God must do it. Regeneration, or being born again, or born from above, must be done by God. We cannot do it because we are spiritually dead. We cannot do it. The Spirit of God must draw us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. This is the work of God. And then we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize that God is the Savior. We put our faith in him, and he alone must save us. He must regenerate us. Now, by the way, it's in an instant. We are declared righteous. It's not a process. A lot of the cults, they have processes. Christian Science is a process. Well, you keep getting enlightened. You keep getting enlightened. Keep paying more money. Keep paying more money. Pretty soon you realize you paid out $1,000. You get enlightened. You know what the enlightenment is? I've been ripped off. That's the enlightenment. Wow. Look how much money I spent. And so it's like this process of being enlightened. That's not what the new birth is. That's not what regeneration is. And by the way, it's not a feeling. Some say if you don't cry or you don't speak in tongues, you're not born again. I believe emotions are tied to our salvation. I believe so. But I believe that our conversion involves the mind. We have to understand that we are sinners. We have to understand that we are separated from God. We have to understand that. Then there has to be a surrender of our will. We have to surrender to God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to mention it because we are talking about it. We're talking about regeneration and so forth. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 4, I talked about God's election. And back then, I took actually quite a bit of time, and I talked about Reformed theology, or Calvinism, or hyper-Calvinism, and so forth. And I don't even really want to give a lot of airtime to Calvinists and so forth, because I don't agree with it. But I just want to present what they think here, and I think it's important for you to know the difference. So Calvinistic theology teaches that man is spiritually dead. And their belief is this, is that man is so spiritually dead that he cannot choose Christ. He cannot believe in Christ. So Reformed theology teaches that regeneration, or being born again, is prior to faith. So what they believe is God must make us born again so we can then put our faith in him. You know the old saying, putting the cart before the horse? That's what that is. Now, I have a lot of problems with that. And I'm going to use their own reasoning and their own thinking to tell you why I disagree with that. They're saying that that same person, as an unsaved person, can go before God and a congregation, and they can commit themselves to a marriage, and they'll keep it. Isn't that amazing? So they can commit to being moral in their marriage, and they can make that decision, and they are expected to be moral. That's interesting. As an unsaved person, they're expected to be moral. They get a driver's license, and they're expected to obey all the vehicle codes and all the laws of the land. They make a commitment to do that, and they're capable of doing it. They can hold down a job. They can dedicate their children and be committed to raising their children in a good manner. Even though they're unsaved, they can commit to doing that, and they won't be perfect, and no, even a believer is not perfect in following all of those things, but they're expected to do so. But here's where it goes crazy. But they can't put their faith in Jesus? That's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. So what they also believe is another doctrine called double predestination, where they believe that God has chosen some people for heaven and he's chosen some for hell. Now, using their own thinking, they like to create these weird doctrines and these I think, self-defeating doctrines. But then when you start asking questions about how they work, they always go back to God is sovereign. That's their answer to everything. God is sovereign. So you say if he chose some to go to hell, then that would mean that some are chosen to sin and not to live holy lives. So God is the author of sin. No, God is sovereign. That's their answer. So I disagree with it. I believe that man is a free moral agent, that man can choose either to reject Jesus or to put their faith in Jesus. The Bible says over and over again, whosoever will, let him come. Why would God say whosoever if it's already been determined and there's only allotted few that can do it, but the rest it's just thrown out there? That's ridiculous. So I believe that if a person ultimately finds themselves in hell, it's not because of God, it's because of them. They have rejected God's offer of salvation. And Charles Spurgeon, I just read to you, he was a reform in his thinking. He was a Calvinist. And he believed that if you ultimately rejected it, you're responsible for it. Well, there's another breed of Calvinists today that just believe in this double predestination and all this other stuff. And that you're not to witness, you're not to have missions, you're not to do any of this stuff. So I believe that regeneration takes place when the Holy Spirit draws us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and then we on our own volition recognize that we're a sinner being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and we then exercise faith, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we'll look at this next time when we get into verses 8 through 10. And we'll talk about that it's a gift of God. Salvation's a gift. And with the drawing of the Holy Spirit, we can exercise it. We can put our faith in him. Man's able to do so. And then fourthly, by grace you have been saved. Now grace is undeserved favor. It's the basis of our salvation. Salvation is undeserved. It's unmerited. It's a gift, literally, from the Lord. It's an offer from the Lord to us. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, taking notes, you jot down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where it mentions his ascension, Christ ascending into heaven, then being head over the church, and now he refers to us spiritually as going with him and being seated with him in the heavenlies. And this brings us now to our last and final point, verse 7, our future condition. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, in the future, we're ever going to be learning about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're just scratching the surface here, studying the Ephesians. Someday we're going to be in God's presence and he's going to open it up. Our minds will have the capacity to understand. And the Bible says throughout the ages, we will come to learn of the surpassing riches that Christ has given to us. It's going to be absolutely mind-boggling. Notice the riches of his grace and kindness. That was God not only saving us, but elevating us to the position of union with his son. Paul Gibson, he was the principal of Ridley Hall in Cambridge. He was a principal, and in preparing to leave, they did a portrait of him. And the day of his unveiling, they pulled back the cloth that was over the painting. And he made an interesting observation that fits so well here. He said, in the future, people looking at the picture will not ask who is the man, but rather who painted the portrait. And I think with us this evening, in the future, people will look at us and say, I want to see the God that changed that person. I want to know the one that transformed you. And that's literally what we're going to be looking at in all of eternity. We're going to look at each other. We're going to see our lives that have been transformed. And no one's going to take credit for it. It's all going to go back to Jesus, who was the one that made that masterpiece. So I'm going to close tonight with just four thoughts of application this evening, and I want to kind of go over some of the things we just looked at. Number one, the Bible declares that unless a person is born again by God's grace through faith, they remain spiritually dead and separated from God. There's no exception to that. Absolutely no exception. A person can be a nice person. A person can be a gifted person. A person can be a generous person. But if that person is not born again, they are separated from God and they are spiritually dead. Number two, persons that are spiritually dead walk under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when you watch the news and you see some of the things that people do, you can figure it out. Satan is empowering some of these people. He's leading them to do what they're doing. Number three, it is because of God's great mercy and his love we can be saved and made alive in Christ. It's by grace. It's his great kindness towards us, his mercy towards us. When we were in that condition, that dead condition, he took pity on us. And fourthly, have I been made alive in Christ? Have I been born again? Do I recognize that I have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies? Do you realize that this evening? Because you know, you should know that. You know, all of us should know that tonight. We should know that we're the property of Jesus Christ. Should be any doubt tonight. If I died, where would I go and why? Should be able to answer that very quickly. I'm going into his presence. I'm going to be with the Lord because I have trusted in him. He died in my place. I put my faith in him, and his righteousness has been placed in my account. That's why I'm going. Not because I go to Calvary Rialto. That's close. That's close. Because I'm BFS with Pastor Turdy. That's real close. You're getting closer. No, I'm just kidding. That's ridiculous. It's because you have put your faith in him. That's it. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you for these precious people that have come out this evening. And I pray that you have truly spoken to us this evening, especially regarding our salvation.